and then get engaged in the ways that God leads you. All right, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Let me stop there for a second. Important question. I don't usually stop when we're reading the scriptures, but this is a continuation of last week, being a people who have heavenly wisdom. So now we're going to dig into why don't we live that way? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess that to be able to receive such a challenging and pointed message this morning, we need your help and strength. We need the light of your Holy Spirit to shine on us, to give us honesty and willingness to confront the things that are wrong within us and the challenges that we face among us, relationally, societally. So God, we ask God for your comfort, your wisdom, your help as we look at these words, Lord, that we would receive it with open hearts and you'd produce in us a genuine humility. Lord, that we would come to trust your heart and whatever your hand delivers for us. And we will know that you, Lord, rejoice to give grace and favor and blessing over your people. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been a little intrigued by the concept of the fog of war. You know, in a church with so many military service members, I recognize I don't need to explain much about the concept of the fog of war, but for the rest of us, the fog of war is simply the confusion that is caused by the chaos of battle. So much of the regular training in the military and in the institution of military doctrine is aimed at overcoming this sort of confusion that happens in the chaos of battle through a sense of clarity that can sort of see through and strip away the confusion and get to the heart of what needs to be done. Of course, you don't have to experience combat to have some sense of familiarity with the idea of the fog of war, do you? Life is full of difficult battles and experiences that bring an unexpected state of confusion to our lives. There's at times societal chaos that can come with confusion. There are moments of relational chaos in our families and in our relational systems that can leave us in a place of utter uncertainty in our lives. There's even internal personal chaos that we experience as goals that we've had or aspirations and hopes that we've set forth fall flat and fall short, and we find ourselves in moments of personal disappointment and chaos in our lives. And we experience that like a fog of confusion and uncertainty. We not only experience these sort of problems and challenges in life, we also often create them with our own sin and our failure and our decision making. Our lack of wisdom produces this sort of chaos that can leave us in a fog of confusion and uncertainty. And here's the challenge of life. It is there in the middle of that fog that I have to make decisions. That I have to decide what to do next. How to handle something. I choose directions in my life. I have to resist temptations. In the middle of that fog, I have to decide which values in my life to prioritize. And I can't push pause. Has anybody felt the fog of war? I mean, am I alone in this? You know, in sports, we call it the speed of the game, where it's like, you know, we know enough about the game that if we push pause, we could go back and decide it. But in the middle of the conflict, in the middle of the chaos, we often aren't sure what to do. And there, at the center of these moments, what we really need is some solid doctrine and clarity from God. If we're going to be able to face our spiritual battles, we are going to have some solid clarity from God. I don't know if you noticed, but in the first five verses of this passage, it's draped in the language of battle and war and conflict. You see the words conflict and war and struggle and enmity and enemies here. Enemies within and enemies without. And there's this sense of a spiritual battle that is going on. But also the hard part for us of navigating the difficulties without and within is that while this spiritual battle is going on, there is also sort of a battle that exists inside with our double-mindedness. James uses the term double-mindedness in verse 8 to talk about the competing desires that we have that don't allow us to have much clarity when we are facing the kind of battles that we face. And the entire passage here that we read this morning hinges on a core truth about God that can bring us clarity in our spiritual battles, that can bring us clarity even in our sinfulness, that can bring us clarity when we feel our weakness or we're experiencing the challenge of broken relationships and quarrels and strife, strife outside of us, strife inside of us. There's a core spiritual truth that James says can secure us and anchor us. And wouldn't you like to know what that is? He gives it as a clear statement at the end of verse 6. He says this. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we're in the middle of chaos, one of the things that we need to remember is that God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That those who humble themselves before God can entrust every situation in their life to him. And know that he gives more grace than every moment needs. This is really what James wants to teach us at the center. This really clear idea about God's grace. A sort of clear statement that James uses to challenge us to determine what category we would like to be found in. Would you like to be found in the category of the proud? Or would you like to be found in the category of the humble? Because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So it causes us to ask a transformative question. If you want to think about what we're trying to answer, we have a transformative question here at the center of this passage. As you deal with the spiritual battles that life entails, do you want to cling to your pride or humble yourself before God and be transformed? Which one do you want? Since God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, we have a decision to make with everything that we face. Now, the heart of the sermon is this idea. Here is the main idea that experiencing, the passage wants us to see this, that experiencing God's transforming grace in our spiritual battles requires something. It requires us to respond to life with humility. Experiencing the transforming grace of God requires us to respond with humility. So this passage teaches us the importance of humility then at the core of our response to God. and the importance of humility for experiencing God's grace. The first way it does it, you're going to see two ways in verse 1 through 5. We're going to see the first thing it shows us about how humility invites us to experience God's transforming grace. And then in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see a second thing. So the first thing, though, that we see is that it takes humility to acknowledge our primary battle line. It takes humility to acknowledge our primary battle line. Now, you may be thinking, what does that all mean? I want to take you on a journey through this text that James takes us on, and that will fill that out. But right now, you need to understand, this is where we're going. I want you to understand in a few minutes here what that means, that it takes humility for us to acknowledge our primary battle line in life. If we're going to understand our spiritual battles, this is true. So let's try and look closely now at verses 1 to 5 and to see what James is doing. He's taking us on a journey of discovery. So if you have your Bible out, you're going to want to look real close for a little bit. If not, you're going to need to listen real close. But in first, what he does in verse 1 is he asks a question. I pointed that out when we were reading. He asks an important question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Wouldn't you like to know that, right? I mean, it's like, man, I'd love to just know what the cause is. He starts right at our experience of strife in life. We all experience strife on some level. And life is full of conflicts, internal, external, all of it. And he gives an initial answer to the question with a second sort of rhetorical question. Is it not that your passions are at war, there's the battle language, within you? Isn't that, that's his first way of answering the question. What causes this? Is it not? And we're supposed to say, yeah, I think that's a part of the problem. We're like, James, you are right. There are desires, passions at war within us. Okay, so James is saying that much of our external conflict is arising from internal desires that are warring around inside of us. You tracking with me? Sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? The more you talk, because this is a journey, I'm going to need you to talk back to me, all right? We're all going on this journey. I can't go on it alone. So to make this term, notice he uses the term passions here, which is the word for desires for pleasure. That's what it means. And we get the word hedonism. You think about what hedonism is. This is a life that is entirely aimed at pleasure. The word hedonism comes from this same Greek word here, this desire for pleasure. All of us are full of desires to please ourselves. On some level, that's okay, but the problem James is going to show us is the weight we give to our different desires for pleasure. And so he uses this term passions at the end of verse 1. We have this pleasure war going on inside of us. But as he moves into verse 2, he deepens the idea with his first statement using a different word than passions. He uses the word desire. You see how he switches words in verse 2. You desire, but you do not have, so you murder. Now you're quickly like, hey, I'm not murdering anybody out here. That's not the kind of conflict we're talking about, right? But he's just showing, you know, how do we even get there, right? Well, he says that fundamentally we desire things, and when we don't get them, we do things to get them. And the extreme version of doing that is killing anyone that'll oppose us in getting it. Destroying anyone along the way that keeps us from those desires. Now, in verse 1, he used the word passions. Verse 2, he uses the word desire. That word desire is a Greek word, epithumia. Epithumia, which means actually the same thing as the word lust. Now, we usually think of lust just in a sexual category, but lust isn't a word that's just used for sexual things. Lust literally means an over-desire. The word epithumia in Greek means a desire that has too much weight. I like to call it an overweight desire. And so what we have here is he says we move from this desire for pleasure to sort of overweight desire, a desire that gets too much power or weight in our life, and it causes other things to go away. This is what James is saying. So that word there, epithumia, means an over desire. And think of it like a desire that gets more weight than it deserves. So we've got these desires that we've given too much weight to. They've got too much power over us. We will discard other things we know in order to pursue them. And so James says actions like murder and then covetousness. Notice in verse 2, he says covetousness and the like. Similar things to that that are more external are really an effort to satisfy some overweighted desire in our life that is out of control. That's what happens in our external conflicts. Usually something that is an okay desire to have in life, maybe even a God-given one, but not in the way you want it. It matters too much to you. And it takes power in your conflict, in your actions, in your discussions. So he says these outward actions have these under desires. Conflict, if I'm not careful. But let me give a quick example. You know, for example, maybe I want to be efficient in my communication and decisive about some future plan in our family. But I also want to be a patient. I want to be, but maybe what if I can't satisfy both? What if one of those has to die? Which one gets weight? I mean, this is just all theoretical, of course. If I use a little frustration and emotional force, maybe I can get things settled, right? But the emotional force backfires, and I still don't get what I want. Now what? So I try a little bit more. Before long, I've forgotten about what the weightier matter of patience and understanding. And this over-desire to get things done has usurped the more important aspect of loving my wife. War. Two good things, two desires, but which one gets the weight? Now, an over-desire for the wrong thing, that's lust. That's what he's saying. This is our conflict. This is like the heart of most of our conflicts. Now, you may be thinking, oh, I can kind of get that. Now, here's where the humility comes in. This is where it's going to take all of us. Now, maybe you're like, well, I don't have that problem. Well, I'm sure you've got some other ones. But what does this have to do? We still haven't kind of got to the core of it because James has got more to say. James pushes the conversation deeper. He starts telling us why we don't have the important things we're really seeking after. Why our desires aren't satisfied. Why we're not very satisfied people. First, he says, it's because you don't bother to ask God. And so he says, oh, you know, you got all these desires you want satisfied and all these things, but don't you know that the real reason that you're not satisfied is in the end, you really don't even bother to ask God to be your satisfaction, to be your provider. We don't bring the things that we aren't sure how to take care of in life to God and say, God, please you provide for this, and we let them create all kinds of pressures in our lives. And he says, we do not have most of what we need because we haven't asked God for it. Okay, so now some of this conflict is coming from the fact that we are not prayerful people who really seek all things from God's hand. We don't bother. James is setting up God to be a gracious giver here. He wants us to see God as one who loves to give his children what they need and showing that one of our fundamental problems is we have a wrong view of God. We think of God as stingy, withholding things from us, when God is the one who loves to give good gifts, in James' word, in James chapter 1, to his children. He's the father who bestows good gifts on his kids. It's his joy to give us what we need. Need, that's the operative word. So, we don't ask. Then, when we finally bother to ask, what does James say happens? So sometimes we do ask. We ask wrongly, he says, to simply spend it on our pleasures. As though God's primary plan is to just provide for our disordered pleasures. Which causes James to cry out and say, he sort of goes, you know, if you would just come to God, he would provide for your needs and help you order things out. But you know, when you usually don't even bother to come to God, but when you finally do, you come demanding things that are way out of whack. And so the only time you ask God for things is to get what you really want and never to yield yourself to God and get what he really wants. And so he says this. So finally, after all that, it's like James reaches a frustration point. He says, you adulterous people! And that feels out of left field for a second. Like, hang on, James. Now, James isn't accusing us of sleeping around on our spouse. He's talking about our fundamental relationship with God. We go see the problem is we go satisfy ourselves with every effort of our own apart from God until we get in a real problem and we come back to the only one who's been really faithful to us. That's the adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. James gives an ideal picture of our spiritual life here, where under the right circumstance, we would seek God first for our needs. We would be in conversation with God about the things that we're deciding and are going on in our lives, what we're encountering, the temptations that we have. We would just regularly be seeking the Lord about these things. We would be walking with God. We would commune with God about what really is important, and we would live our lives with God in a relationship with Him where He's ever present in our conversation. That's ideal. But the contrast is what James calls friendship with the world. He says the problem is we have just forgotten about really communing with God, seeing Him as a gracious Father, and we go out and try to solve all of our own problems, provide for all of our own needs, and we get into all of these conflicts, and then when things get really bad, we come back to the Lord and say, God, fix it. And so James calls this friendship with the world. It's a simple idea. We let the world around us tell us what's important, how to solve our problems. We seek the affection and satisfaction that the world around us has to offer on its own, even when it's contrary to God's instruction. We want the world's approval. And James says plainly, this is enmity with God. It sets us up to be in opposition most of the time to what God really desires. That word enmity means the state of being an enemy, in opposition to God. Like, we don't even think about how much we desire or asking for. Our conflicts are really just an act of us being in opposition to God and never stop and saying, God, what do you want to do in this situation? How do you want me to respond to this situation? What are you trying to accomplish in me or through me in this situation? We don't even bother to think about that. We come to God and say, God, fix it this way. And he says, when we do that, all we're doing is really acting out in friendship with the world, a life apart from God, and we set ourselves up in opposition to God, which makes us, very simply in James' estimation, enemies of God, practically speaking. Now, that's where I said it was going to take some humility. Because most of us didn't walk in here this morning thinking that the primary thing that's going on in my conflicts and my inner strife is that I'm just against what God wants to do in me. I'm angry at God. I don't like the circumstance He put me in. I don't like how He calls me to handle it. I'm not very satisfied in my life, and He's not giving me the things I want the way I want them. I'm mad. It's deep down, the conflict is a conflict with God. We may be tempted to think ignoring God is no real big deal, though. You know, enemies with God, I don't know about all that. I'm just sort of doing my life. And we may think that that's not a big deal, but he finishes in this section. James would like to know where you got the idea that that's no big deal, because God created you for something better, for a deeper relationship with Him. He longs for you to walk with Him through life and experience Him as the giver of good gifts, the giver of favor and grace. He wants you to experience Him that way, and it's not tangential to what's important to God. It's at the heart of who He is, and that's what happens in verse 5 when it leads James to say, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? God gave you a life-giving Spirit. He caused you to be indwelled with a sense of life so that you could be spiritually connected to Him. And He desires for that Spirit to be connected in communion with Him, to be walking through life, not on its own, doing its own thing, but to be in step with His purposes. And He's jealous for you. He longs for you. And He's not just going to stand idly by as you walk a simple, peaceful road to hell. He wants you. He's pursuing you, even if you're His enemy. He says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has given you. So to put it plain, when is the last time you considered that your practical problems with temptation and relational strife are primarily a problem of dissatisfaction with God? Of being in opposition to what He wants to do to draw you in close. You don't want what God wants. You don't like what God likes. You're not willing to wait around for what He gives if you ask. You're, in a sense, at war with God in some area of your life and acting in a spiritually adulterous manner, only coming back when it gets too hard. You know, despite the feeling that, all this creates, James is not here to crush us. He's not here to crush us. In fact, now that he has our attention, what's going on in the passage, he wants us to hear an invitation in our life to experience the grace of God. If we can see our fundamental problem, have enough humility to see that, our external conflicts, our internal war that is going on is a struggle to submit ourselves to God, to walk with God, to accept what God has ordained in our lives, and to respond to him in humility. If we can see that that's our fundamental struggle, our fundamental battle, then we can begin to respond to God in a way that allows us to experience His grace and really transforms us to enjoy Him, to know Him. And so James, that's what he really desires. He wants us to hear an invitation. If we can see this fundamental problem this way as a primary problem with how we relate to God, then we can come to Him and discover that even then, as His enemies, He has more grace than we could ever need to experience His friendship. Verse 6 is the hinge of this passage. He gives more grace. You see it there? Like, you get to the end, he jealously yearns for you. You've set yourself up as enemies of God. He gives more grace. That's good news. I mean, that should make us go, oh, good. I thought I was going to walk out of here crushed. But, you know, I hear that and I go, he gives more grace. Like, the sentence isn't over, right? Anybody else feel that way? He gives more grace than what? What's James' point? How are we supposed to hear he gives more grace? More grace than what? Biblically, I think the answer is in the idea that grace is unmerited favor with God. Unmerited. It's like undeserved favor. What does God love to do? He loves to give favor to his children, not because they've earned something, but just because we belong to him. Just in relational joy to us, God loves to pour out his blessing. God loves to meet our real needs and transform us into real, mature people. God wants to do that even in your conflict right now, in the strife you're experiencing. God is calling for you. He's saying, will you realize your weakness and come to me? Will you come to me in humility and experience grace and let me change some things that are in you? Let me get a hold of that life of yours and begin to shape it in a new direction. But not because I don't like you, but because I've got more grace to give, more favor, more than what? Well, the answer is more undeserved gifts and blessing from God. He gives more grace than we need. He gives more grace than we knew we needed in our most difficult time. God gives more grace than he has already poured out on you. But if we're going to experience that grace, we will do so, James says, through humility. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And we'll need to discover a second thing, that it takes humility to trust in God's grace. It takes humility to trust the process that God wants to use to transform you in the midst of your conflicts and spiritual battles and wait on him to learn that he is the grace giver. It takes humility to do that because we think we deserve more faster. We think we deserve better quicker. It takes humility to trust in God's timing of delivering his favor and grace over our lives as he transforms it to enjoy us. Do you know that God needs to transform you to enjoy his good gifts? Do you understand fundamentally that if God gave you some of the best things in the universe right now, that you wouldn't enjoy them because there's some things wrong with you? And I speak as one who's included in that. That actually to be able to enjoy good things, we have to grow and change too, or else we just destroy them. And so God has this incredible process of using spiritual battles to transform us into humble people who can carry his gifts well. who can receive those gifts well and enjoy his grace and the gifts that he has. And so he invites us into this experience of transformation through humility. So it takes humility to trust in God's grace. We'll have to discover this. We see this in verses 6 through 10. You see, God's grace is about believing that God is a better giver than we are a grabber. Like, I don't know, are you convinced that God is a better giver than you are a grabber? What we can grab through sin is not nearly as incredible as what God gives through his grace. In a sense, God gives more grace than what we can grab for ourselves apart from him. If we substitute the word favor here for grace, God gives more favor than the favor we can get for ourselves. But because we are sinners who are full of strife within and quarrels without, we're out of position to experience God's grace. And James calls us to examine our life for pride and to begin to position ourselves before God with humility. Listen, we love to tell ourselves that we are humble even when we are not. James defines humility for us. So what's going to happen now in verse 7 through 10 is what he's going to do is he's going to say, you think you've responded to God in humility, but right now, if you want to find the pathway out of conflict with God in your life, here's the pathway. You want to find the pathway out of quarrels, out of inner turmoil. He says, here's the pathway. Humility before God that learns to wait on his grace. Well, what does that look like? Because it's really easy for us to say, I'm humble. I mean, everybody knows. I mean, if you've been hanging around church for a long time or even just a little time, you know, yeah, we're going to say we got to be humble. We got to be humble. You know, you listen to people, you know, playing sports on TV. They get in the game afterwards. Like, they all talk about they got to be humble. But, you know, they're often not all that humble, right? I mean, and we're no different. Like, we think of ourselves as humble even when we're not. We think, maybe you're facing some really important conflict in your life right now. There's a struggle to trust what God is doing. There's a struggle to do the right things in waiting on the Lord. And you think, I think I'm humbling myself. But man, there's just this tension. Like, you're kind of frustrated that God hasn't changed your situation yet. And so we tell ourselves we're humble, but then James says, no, this is what I mean. And some of the sinful turmoil that exists in us is so deep, so ugly, and so bad, we have trouble acknowledging it and letting God do a deep enough work. Because God is like, no, I got to do some deep surgery on you. And we're kind of like, I'll just take the easy stuff, see what that gets me. But God wants to deepen in us his work. And so verse 7, you know, we see kind of the different ways he gives substance to this word, humble yourselves. What does he mean when he says, humble yourselves? Well, what we see here, you know, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Verse 8, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Verse 9, be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Turn your laughter to mourning. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Now, most of y'all said, you know, if you're doing a class on all that, I'm not sure I want to sign up. Some of you are thinking, wow, that sounds really negative. I don't come to church for negative. But what it really is spiritual honesty with God. We don't experience healing until we get the right heart posture with God and begin to agree with him about the presence of sin in our lives, in our world, and just how destructive it honestly is in us and how much it's causing conflict in us and around us. It has cut us off from the real experience of God's blessing. And so we're told that humbly seeking God's transforming grace, it has some grit and substance to it here in James' words in verses 7 through 10. And I want to walk a little bit slower through those categories and just try to rephrase some of what you hear there. Some of you are ready to take a new approach. Listen, I think some of you are ready right now in your lives. You're saying, okay, you've got my attention. James has my attention. God has my attention. There's some conflict in me. There's some conflict in my relationships that just isn't going away, and I would like to experience something new. I'd like to humble myself before God. What does it look like? Well, here's what it looks like. First thing he says is submit yourself to God. There's a yieldedness. Verse 7, the beginning, submit yourselves to God sounds like this. I will not knowingly act against your instruction. It's a yieldedness to God. Whether it's some area of sin in your life where you need to yield yourself and say, God, I may not win every time resisting this temptation, but I am going to call that what it is, and I'm going to yield myself to you, and I won't knowingly, strategically thwart obedience in this area. I want obedience. I want to submit myself to what you want, even when it's contrary. And so we see this submissiveness, but also it might be in the circumstances you're facing. Right now, you might just be warring with God about the season you find yourself in. You're not happy about it. It's hard. It's difficult. And partly, if you want to experience God's grace, you're going to just have to humble yourself enough to say, Lord, whatever you want to do. Whatever it is you're doing that you want to transform me, whatever way that you want to change me, whatever way that you want to use me, I'm yielded to you. Submit yourself to God. The second one is, I will acknowledge and fight against Satan's schemes. The second half of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, when it comes to fighting temptation, we're to figure out how to put up a real and actual resistance. In many ways, we've just sort of presumed upon God's grace toward our sin to the point that we no longer really talk about resisting temptation. Like, what will it take in that area where you experience spiritual conflict most pointedly for you to resist the devil's schemes that draw you in to participating in the devil's activities? What do you got to do to resist? I will acknowledge. Don't be foolish and say, that stuff doesn't affect me. That's crazy spiritualism. Listen, we have a real enemy. How does he play on your thoughts? What lies are you believing? What have you told yourself has to be the case that God's word doesn't say has to be the case? Third thing we see in the beginning of verse 8. Draw near to God. Now it seems like it's a different thing here than humbling ourselves. But here's what we need to see. I will not avoid God out of shame and guilt. In my experience personally and pastorally, people avoid God when they're struggling spiritually. And so we're told right here, I mean, we just see it fundamentally. You know, you might be embarrassed of how many times you've failed. You might feel a sense of guilt for the past thing you did and don't believe that God can forgive you. And instead of drawing away from God or putting distance between you and God because it makes it easier to continue in sin, we're told to draw near to God. He's a gracious God who shows mercy. And so the invitation is as an act of humility, God, I'm going to stop avoiding you. I'm going to look into your face, God. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to talk with you about what's going on. I'm going to draw near to you with a sense of honesty and just be with you. When we do that, he begins to draw near to us. He draws near to us, and we discover something new about God, that he's not standing there angrily waiting to punish us, but to draw us in, to nourish us, to bandage up our wounds, and prepare us for a new obedience. Draw near to God. It's an act of humility to come to God when you believe you've disappointed him. So listen, no matter how badly you believe you've disappointed God, get near to him and discover what he's like towards those who humble themselves. End of verse 8, I will clearly confess my wrong actions. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's two things here. You know, it's important for us at times as an act of humility to say, God, this is where I've been going wrong. God, I've been going wrong in this way. Here's the wrong motivations. It's important for us as an act of humility to name the wrong motivations we've had, the wrong actions we've taken, and speak them to God. That may seem difficult at times for us to admit plainly, God, I have fallen short in these ways. But he says, cleanse your hands. Get your hands out of the actions that are in denial of God's goodness. Get your hands out of the actions that are sinful. Acknowledge the real motivations that are going on in your heart. Bring them before God. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The beginning of that verse in 9a, I will not emotionally avoid sorrowing over my condition. Some of us hate negative emotions so bad that we never come before God and say, this is the truth about where I'm at. This is the truth about who I am. This is what's true about how I failed you. And I'm really devastated that I'm in a place of despair spiritually. And because we don't like that, we just run from God. We just forget, I'm not going to talk about that. Let's just talk about some happy things. God, encourage me. When God says, well, maybe we ought to get over here and get sorrowful for a little bit. And if you're like me and you don't like that experience very much, you know, once you do it for a little while, you'll quickly try to find some substitute joy to take over. Maybe I can just do something fun for a while. So he says, turn your laughter into mourning. Not only do we have to directly be willing to sit at times in the sorrow of our sin, acknowledge it, and feel the despair of how we have distanced ourselves from God, we also at times have to avoid just finding something else to entertain us while we live with the constant turmoil. And do we numb ourselves with just the next entertainment instead of do what he says here, where he says, hey, turn your laughter. Turn off the laughter for a moment. And let's get real. Let's be serious about where we're at. Why all the turmoil and conflict in your life? I will not distract myself with substitute joys. You see, all of these things are the way that James says that we're to humble ourselves. See, this is what it looks like to humble ourselves before God. And then he says we humble ourselves in that way and then we go out and fix it and do whatever we want. No, he says humble ourselves and then let God exalt you. That thing you want changed, that situation where you want to be satisfied and fulfilled, you just humble yourself and you acknowledge to God your weakness, you acknowledge to God your failure, and you do that and you stay there and you stay in a sense of sorrow and you wait for God to do what only God can do. As long as you have to. And you wait. And you say, God, I'm not going to go grabbing for what I want. In my own ways, I'm just going to keep waiting. I want your grace, and I want nothing else. And so some of you are going to be tempted by our really modern spiritual idea that came along with the microwave, that God responds quickly to humility, that if I just push the button this morning and say, okay, God, I'll admit all these things, that tomorrow all this stuff will be fixed, and I'll be turmoil-free. And God says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. He doesn't tell us to quit the posture. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And I will exalt you. I will determine when to lift you up. I will encourage you. I will give to you the good gifts that you need in the right time with the transformation that can handle it and carry it. Humble yourselves before God. There are two challenges to us receiving these words today as we close. The first one is this. We mistake humility with self-abuse. Maybe you're hearing all of this and you're thinking, this sounds harsh and sad, like I have to say a bunch of awful things about myself, making up false things. Listen, making up false things or speaking negatively about ourselves is no real benefit at all. This, though, is an invitation into spiritual honesty. We're not talking about some weird make up a bunch of negative things about ourselves to kind of press us low and in a way that's fake. No. All we have to do is look at our real lives and the real conflicts we have, the real struggles and turmoil, and then humble ourselves. And say, God, much of this has to do with not wanting what you want. Not wanting to be transformed by your grace. So we're not talking about self-abuse. We're talking about spiritual honesty that weeps over the real condition and our real weakness and inability to change. We bring this kind of humility to God. The second challenge is that we simply believe God gives grace, not that God gives grace to the humble. Many of us have a very modern, optimistic view of God that sort of guts the core truth of this passage. Instead of God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, we have simply the presumptuous view God gives grace. He just does it. So when we're struggling with a powerful desire towards sin inwardly, we do not humble ourselves in the way the passage describes. We simply let happen what will happen and count on God's grace and ask for forgiveness later. This sin of presumption is misguided and is really nothing other than pride in disguise. I know better than God's word about how he will deal with my sinful attitudes and actions. My view of God's positivity is what will be right in the end. These are the kind of things that we think. Although he has taken the time clearly to reveal his will and invite us to genuine, humble repentance, we just presume God will give grace upon grace upon grace, whether or not I humble myself at all. It leads to the very arrogant idea that God is inconsequential in life And I don't need to think carefully about how I've related to him or respond to him. But God is not inconsequential. Listen, if you humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. Maybe you're wondering, can I really trust that? Can you trust him in the grace that he offers? Is there any reason to believe these words at the end of this passage that says, he will exalt you? Does God exalt his people when they humble himself? Does God exalt the humble? Well, listen, the entire Christian faith depends on this central truth. God exalts the humble. There's nothing clearer that Jesus has come to show us than the hope experienced when we humble ourselves before God. You see, Philippians 2 says that Jesus was exalted, but came to earth and took on the form of a servant. That's humility. He didn't consider his rightful anyway, and so that he might serve us who are sinners, he stood in our place and humbled himself on our behalf. He lowered himself all the way down to the humbling place of dying on the cross in our place, in the place of our sin, as a common thief. Although he had done nothing wrong, he went all the way down that low in humility. And God raised Christ from the dead. He's already exalted him through the resurrection. He's the risen king. But his exaltation has just begun in a sense, because God has now invited us, each of us, to humble ourselves before him and experience his grace and forgiveness and be lifted out of our spiritual dishonesty and sin to a place of blessing with God. And there's a day coming when Jesus will judge the proud and he will raise up the humble to join him in his exalted kingdom, where there's no strife or quarrels, but his joy and love and gifts permeate everything, and all things will be made new. And on that day, Christ will be exalted, and we will enjoy the exaltation of being children in his kingdom. But we only experience that if we will humble ourselves, confess our sin, and receive the forgiveness that Jesus provides for us on the cross. In a moment, we're going to have the chance to celebrate that by taking the bread and the cup. And as we take the broken bread, we remember that Jesus' body was broken, the body that he humbled for us. But that body was raised in exaltation. As we take the cup, we're reminded that he's given us his blood as a covenant maker to bring us into a relationship with God, to draw us back in so we wouldn't walk alone in our turmoil and strife, but experience through humility the grace of God that unites us to Christ and his nourishing work in exaltation. That we could have the promise of favor over our lives, not because of our performance, but because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which covers us. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he invites you today to celebrate this bread and this cup as your hope and your promise. And he invites you to humble yourself before God in all of your strife and wait on him as you really live out a life of humble repentance. Pray, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship, to rest in your word, to have learned your word. We pray that as we conclude our worship with the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you would give us hearts to respond.